Okay, welcome this morning to Truth Source, the Word of God, as we seek to discover sound biblical truth for today's world through the study of Scripture. This is Pastor Alan Morrison from Christ Range Church in Frederick County, Virginia, with today's message titled, A Letter for Our Conduct. And it's based on two readings, first from Isaiah 52, the second reading beginning with Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1. But let us begin with prayer. O Lord, O God of Israel, there is no God like you in the heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love for your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Blessed are you, Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all of his good promises, which he spoke through his servant Moses. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our ancestors. May he not leave us or abandon us, but incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his ordinance, which he commanded our ancestors and us. Amen. So let us turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, and today we'll be reading verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what he had not told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Now that we are into the autumn of the year, with the cooler weather, the harvests are coming in, which is actually my favorite season of the year. We also begin to see that in nature, life is fading. Leaves are falling off, the trees become bare. As in life, we all go through times of change, and it is not if it is good or bad change, but in how we manage these changes that's important. We cannot stop the passing of time. Now from Isaiah, we turn to the fourth servant song, which in my Bible titles as the Song of the Sin-Bearing Servant. Today we will cover the first part of this song and finish it next week. This is the more explicit of the servant songs. When we think of sin, we think usually of an act or behavior that is wrong or offends God. So how can the servant bear or carry this sin? It would be like trying to catch a word from someone's mouth in your hand. Unfortunately, we are not told how this occurs, but that does it occur in the person of the servant. As we go through some of this, we may not see the actual bearing of sin, but we will see the effect that sin has. We begin with God speaking of his servant with, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now this language is a little old and strange for us, but I believe we can all understand the use of the word behold as it is used here. And from Revelation 6:2, we have, And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now from this example, when you tell someone to behold, it is more than a look and see. It's to see or observe especially a remarkable or impressive situation. Behold is a step up. Something very special is to be seen. In its use in this verse, God is telling us something remarkable about his servant, and we had better pay attention. That God even attempted to tell us so early about his servant is remarkable. Yet with all this advanced notice, the history of the life of Jesus and the early church, we still are not paying attention to the servant, our Savior. We seem to just take it for granted that our salvation is certain, yet seldom take the time to understand just what the servant had to endure for us, and we seem reluctant to respond to this great love. The rest of this verse may have two different understandings. First, when we see these as separate events, being prudent, being exalted, and being extolled and to be very high, we may liken it to the three specific events in the life of Christ when we note the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Christ. The other option is that these three together emphasize the greatness of Christ's exaltation. In either case, or even if we combine both together, the servant is destined to be to a great calling and a great reward, and we had better pay attention. So verse 14 takes a sudden and dramatic turn with, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Thinking of the life of Jesus and his ministry, how many times do you think a phrase like, "they were amazed at his teachings or his words," was used? I didn't take the time to count, but it usually occurred whenever Jesus did a healing or pronounced one of his teachings, because he was seen just as an ordinary man who could do remarkable things. Now, common sense tells you that if someone could do these remarkable things, they should be revered and praised. But God had something far different in his mind for his servant. The rest of the verse, "so his visage was marred more than man, his form more than the sons of men." This is an ugly thought. I hope you haven't or never will see someone so damaged and marked that you couldn't recognize who they were. It is not pleasant. So just why would God allow the servant, who we have just stated deserved praise, to become so changed that others could no longer even recognize him? What of the pain and suffering that would have to occur to have such damage committed to any person? If you have ever seen the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of Christ, you would have seen a Hollywood example of the suffering of Jesus on the day of crucifixion. If you haven't seen it, and you are a little queasy in the stomach, you probably would be better not to look. The movie was very graphic, but it also was likely very realistic. What happened to Jesus on that day was beyond horrible, and it fulfills this prophecy to a T. But what is far more important is that Jesus obeyed God totally and completely. He suffered beyond reason because of Christ's love for you. And he knew it well in advance from the earliest days of creation. We close the first part of this song with, "so shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." Our translation uses the word sprinkling here as a way many regard our way of baptism. The biblical meaning of the word actually comes to cleansing or purifying, and it is the purpose of baptism. Through the blood of Jesus shed for us, God will sprinkle or cleanse the nations from sin and bring restoration to humanity. That is a lot of meaning for just a few words, but is why a thorough study of Scripture is so important. The ultimate purpose of the suffering servant is not the suffering, but is that it was necessary that we may find salvation, and the only way to salvation is through the very blood of Jesus. Until we fully recognize this, the sacrifice, the pain, the blood, we cannot fully understand just how much Jesus loves you, individually, you and me, that he would submit to such agony. The part about the king shall shut their mouths at him, this has a very different meaning than what we hear in the South when someone says, "well, shut your mouth," or, "why shut my mouth?" Usually we are saying something foolish and just need to stop. The way this verse tells us is that the kings of the nations will be so stunned by the servant and what he has done that they will shut their own mouths. They will be amazed beyond words at a point where what they have witnessed can go no further. They can say nothing. So who are these kings? They are the leaders of the nations, kings, presidents, prime ministers, and so on, and they act as representatives of the nations. In other words, all peoples of all nations will hear the servant and be struck silent by awe. Then we continue, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. The last of this verse we also find referenced in the book of Romans in chapter 15:21. This is where Paul is stating just why he must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can the world be amazed if they never hear? How can they believe if they are not told of this remarkable servant and how it was foretold 700 years prior of his suffering and his glory? And are we there yet? I don't know for sure, but the opportunity is there for those who will hear. As we continue this song next time, we will learn more, but a question of far greater importance is, what have you done? We have our children to teach. We have other family and friends, neighbors, business associates that are in our field of labor. You may say, I have no ability to teach others. Well, you may not live in and of yourself, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, who knows what you may achieve? Maybe you are not destined to speak for Christ, but rather to live for Christ, by example and by your choices, by being agreeable and pleasant under difficult situations. If that's doing that way, you are preaching your faith in Christ. Now, twice in the last couple of weeks, I've had total strangers walk up to me and ask me if I was a pastor. One was the guy installing our new refrigerator, which my wife picked out and still doesn't like. And one was at the ABBA dinner. In either situation was I actively promoting church. But in both, apparently the Holy Spirit spoke through my actions to the hearts of these people. Your actions, your word choices, your mannerism can be a very effective mission tool. We now return to our studies in the New Testament with another of Paul's letters, but this time it will be a little different. Can you now turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, and we'll be reading the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. May grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, most of Paul's letters were written to churches regarding matters of instruction, clarity, or discipline. And through these letters, Paul actually defines the modern doctrine of the Christian church. Paul also wrote to three individuals whose letters made it into the canon: Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Now, Philemon was a letter to an individual who Paul was seeking Christian charity for an escaped slave. And Paul urges Philemon to accept this slave back, not as a slave for punishment, but as a brother in Christ. Timothy, in which there were two letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus were men Paul had chosen to lead churches. And these three letters are usually referred to as the pastoral letters. And do not think of these as textbooks for preachers, though they were, but these pastoral letters contain much information for the life of all Christians. Now, both these men were cast into situations they were very inadequately prepared for. They had no formal training. The pastoral letters were to direct these men on how to be more effective in their role as pastor. But after all, aren't we all pastors in some sense, carrying the word of Christ and serving or shepherding one another? If not, we should be. So today we start with 1 Timothy. Now, Paul first found Timothy on his second missionary journey, either at Derbe or Lystra. His mother Eunice was already a Jewish Christian believer. His father was a Greek. Timothy seems to have been converted on Paul's first visit, for on his second, Timothy was already a disciple well reported of, and Paul more than once calls him his son in the faith. Paul soon takes Timothy a much younger man under wing to assist Paul in his travels and to solidly bring Timothy into the faith for future tasks. In my work life long ago, one man who usually didn't travel much was very excited about going on a trip with a much senior man. He was elated until someone told him that the senior merely needed someone to carry his bags. Well, Timothy did carry the bags, as well as tend to all the necessary functions of a traveling preacher. But in exchange, Timothy received a tremendous education in the gospel and in how to deal with people from a real master. So try to think back to your first real job. You go in eager, you feel you are ready, but soon problems occur for which you have no idea how to solve. You need help. There is no amount of preparation for every situation in life. You have to make some mistakes and learn from them. But if you had never worked that particular job, you can never expect to anticipate what was to come. So you start, you do your best, you seek help where needed, you grow in ability and confidence. So this is what Paul did to Timothy. When Paul eventually journeyed on to other places, Timothy was left in Ephesus to shepherd the young church there. It appears that Timothy had questions and issues which he had written to Paul about, and now Paul writes to answer these. So we begin with a short sentence just full of meaning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. First, Paul states his authority to write such a letter by declaring himself an apostle. This is a word which has changed meaning over time. Today for Christians, it's usually a higher calling of Christian leadership. Originally limited to only those who had personally witnessed Christ, it has been expanded to, in many churches, a position of church leadership. At the time of Paul, it was usually an ambassador for a king or a nation. The root meaning of apostle is sent out, as you would dispatch an ambassador to England. For the church, it became more of what we today call a missionary. But Paul, using it here, he is stating he is the ambassador of Christ to represent the living Christ, the King, and to teach his gospel. We go a little further with by the commandment of God. Paul did not appoint himself to go out and teach. No church decided that he had to go. But rather, Paul is making an extraordinary claim that he was ordained by God to do so. The Greek here was epaiteuch, which meant an obligation of some inviolable law that required him to go. Think of a king commanding a duke or an earl to go and perform some task. You did it without question. So Paul went by direct command of God. Paul was commissioned by God to perform a specific task. And by denying Paul, you would also be denying God. Paul was sent, but not by his choice, but the very desire of God. Next, Paul uses a title for God we don't normally think of, God our Savior. We call Jesus our Savior, for he died on the cross and was raised again for our salvation, and that's a fact. And Paul usually has good reason for his word choices. But God was also titled God our Savior in the Old Testament. We find it in Deuteronomy 32 and in Psalm 24. And in the New Testament, Mary used this term in her song in Luke 1, the Magnificat. This was a very old school way, but something very dear to the observant Jew, God as Savior. The other problem is that the early church was surrounded by paganism, much like we are today. And many of these false religions and others who thought well of themselves often gave themselves the term Savior. A military officer may declare himself the Savior of the nations for winning a great battle, and even the Emperor Nero used this as a title. What Paul is saying is that God is Savior by right and not some self-elevating notion. Also then, as well as today, many think of God as the angry one who punishes, while Jesus as the gentle and loving one. Now this never has been true, for remember that all too familiar passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." We all must recognize that all comes from God. Everything good begins with God. Then we call here Jesus Christ our hope. And this is another title for Jesus, or another name. We often refer to our hope in Christ. We pray for hope. We desire hope. But here Paul tells us directly that Jesus is our hope. The early church used this far more often than we do today. Ignatius of Antioch, on his way to his execution for his faith in Jesus, stated, "Be of good cheer in God the Father and in Jesus Christ our common hope." Christ is our only true source of hope in this world. He gives us hope of victory over our circumstances. The world of Rome at this time was desperate due to crime, murder, political upheaval, division, wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters, corruption, and absence of virtue. Sounds just like today. 2,000 years of the gospel, and have we actually advanced? Rather, we have allowed our sinful human nature to prevail, and also have allowed human concepts of Jesus to overwrite Scripture. That we now have our own version of Jesus and do not really believe in the real Jesus. We need Christ as the hope of victory over death. Death and taxes are certain, but we need not fear death. It is certainly unpleasant, but is the gateway to glory for each of us. The world without Jesus has no hope. We cannot place our trust in anything human. Our self-reliance, help from the government, or trust in our financial reserves. The only hope is Christ. Christ, our hope, was and still should be the battle cry of the church. And we close with Paul's salutation to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul compliments Timothy, but he also offers him the comfort of knowledge of God's great love and Paul's well wishes. So from Isaiah today, God prays the servant, then tells of the horrible suffering to come, but then closes with the promise of what is to come. Paul begins a letter to Timothy, which all Christians can use as a letter for our conduct, which we will begin covering next week. "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. May God himself, the God who makes everything holy and whole, make you holy and whole, and put you together, spirit, soul, and body, and keep you fit for the coming of our Master Jesus Christ. For the one who called you is faithful. He will also do it." Amen. So thank you for joining us today on the radio. If able, find a good church and worship with God's people. But we pray you will also find God here as well. You can hear a message every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. on this radio station, or join us in person at Christ Range Church at 11 a.m. for Truth Source, the Word of God. If you missed a message, go to www.talkwinchester.com, then the Church Services tab, and then Christ Reigns. This is from Christ Reigns Church, www.crpchurch.com. Majesty, Lord.